And so last week, actually, I praise the Lord that I didn't have to speak about creation. Rich nailed that and got to take all the hard questions. And I'm not going to take any text questions, so I don't have to deal with any of those this morning. That man can think on his feet. I give me about 3 or 4 days, and I'll come up with an answer for you. But I think Rich did a great job of setting the stage for us last week. And in order to understand our sinfulness, we need to have an accurate understanding of who God is. And so in Genesis 1, we're given, in the beginning, God. And this understanding of the eternal, almighty God, creator God, that with his handiwork is able to create the entire universe in the spoken word. And the beautiful creation that he made. And in that, we understand that God is good. We understand that God's creation is good. And if that is the most profound understanding that I have about God, is his goodness. And that a good God would look at his creation and would look at us and say, it's good. I did a good job. And he has the right to say that. If anybody has the right to say that, it is our God. Would you open with me? We're going to go through the text, Genesis chapter 3 today. Shouldn't be too hard to find. If you're not laughing right now, it's the first book in the Bible. And that's okay if you didn't know that. Because that means we're thrilled that you're here and glad to be a part of this service this morning. Genesis chapter 3. And we're going to do something kind of fun this morning is we're going to go through each verse. And that also means that I am tackling a lot of material this morning. And so at some point you may see Rachel in the back waving and screaming and Chanel doing this. But we're going to go through verse by verse Genesis chapter 3 this morning. Verse 1, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And so here we are, verse 1, we are introduced to the serpent. We would understand him later to be kind of the incarnation of the evil one, the enemy of Satan. But we're introduced to the serpent, and he is described as crafty. I love that word. Although when someone says, hey, Cliff, you're kind of being a little crafty here, I don't think they're meaning in terms of crafts that I'm putting together. But other translations would describe it as shrewd. Another translation says cunning. And here is this picture that we are starting to get of the serpent. He is shrewd, he is cunning, he is crafty. And yet, in the Hebrew, this is described just as a normal fact. They're not trying to imply anything beyond just what the words are. It's not implying this is an evil thing. This is just a fact. He's shrewd. He's cunning. He's crafty. And so we find out a little bit about him right there. But the next thing he says is this. He says this. Remember last time I preached back in June? Somebody offered to loan me their glasses. I actually remembered to bring them today. He says to the woman, did God really say? Did God really say? He's immediately putting a doubt in there about God. And what's really interesting, as you read through Genesis, what you'll find is he'll talk about, as Moses writes this, he'll translate this, or he'll write it as the Lord God. And you'll see a capitalized Lord. With all capitalization in there in most Bibles. And that's the reference to Yahweh. And yet notice when the serpent talks to the woman, he takes the reverence down many levels and removes the Yahweh out of it. And he just said, did God say? He didn't say, did the Lord God say? Did Yahweh say? He said, did God. He's already trying to put us at an equal level with God. And then he goes on to say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden. So the first thing he does is we find out this guy is shrewd, he's crafty, that's what he is. He questions compromises the deity of God, pretty much. And then at the third point, he just outright lies. He says, did God say you can't eat of any tree in the garden? Well, did God say that? No, he didn't say that. In fact, he said, eat of all of them except for this one. And yet, here he is already starting to lie, to distract, to convince us that we are on an equal level with God. And in verse 2 and 3, here's the woman's response. It says, the woman says to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden. So, okay, good. She gets that. She corrected him. But God did say, you must not eat from the fruit that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Well, let's look back in chapter 1 for a second at verse 17. I'm not sure that he really said that. So chapter 1, verse 17, God set them in... Oh, no, I'm sorry. Let's go back to chapter 2, verse 17. This is what happens when you write your notes at some... Anyway, without glasses. But you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. He doesn't say you must not touch it. He just says you must not eat it. So she even adds in there, well, we're not even supposed to touch this thing. So a little misunderstanding on her part at that point. Let's go to verse 4. He says to her, you will not surely die. The serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And I wonder how many times are we tempted. I don't think any of us would ever say, well, we want to be like God. But there's sometimes when we get that temptation for power, for prestige, that temptation, suppose, to be like God. The biggest thing that's happening is, here is the enemy questioning Eve and saying, I'm going to give you power. I'm going to give you more knowledge. I'm going to give you better relationship. Be like God. And so here we go, verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And so here we go. They eat the fruit. She's tempted to have the same wisdom, to have the same knowledge of God. She gives it to her husband. And Adam's response is he takes it. I don't know how many of us have always paid attention to this, but Adam was there the entire time. We tend to blame Eve for everything that was happening here, but Adam was there. And he was there being fairly quiet. Ladies, would you please plug your ears for a moment? Men, why is it? Stop, look, listening. I see you people listening. This is for the men. Why is it that God has placed us in a position of leadership, and yet it is so easy for us to defer our spiritual leadership? And believe me, when I say this, I am the king of sinners on this one. Because it's so easy for me to go through my day, to do my work during the day, to come home, and to find out my wife has found some really cool thing on Pinterest that is going to take us through the Bible in a year, and we're going to memorize it as a family, and let's do this little thing. We're going to pray for these people through this. We have these little sticks in the center of our table, and you pull one out every day, and we pray for different people. And it's so cool. Yet I let her do those things, and I kind of skirt by letting her be the spiritual leader. How many of us do that, men? And I don't even know if I want to read this sentence, but I will. Maybe women like to communicate more. It's easier for us to defer to them, but frankly, Adam never should have let Eve finish the conversation with the serpent. He should have stepped in and spoken up. He knew better, and yet he was passive. And I have to ask the question, how many times do I just allow myself to be passive? And not that she's doing, not that my wife is doing anything bad, like they're really good things for the most part, but I'm the one who should be taking my family to Christ. She desperately wants me to lead. She actually articulates that to me. Why do we do that, men? I don't understand. Well, we're going to find out. Let's go on to verse 7. In verse 7, we are now still dealing with this whole process. It says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. And so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And so suddenly, okay, the sin has happened. They've done this. And they realize, oh, wait, we're naked. What does that mean? And we're not going to go into details here. But here you have this revealing that's happened. And suddenly, you know, what the serpent said is kind of coming to truth. Like, oh, we can see these things. Oh, we can see these things. And so there's shame enters. There was no shame before this happened. There was zero shame whatsoever. And suddenly shame enters. And they run around and they look for fig leaves. They find these fig leaves and they sew them together to cover themselves up. What do we know about this is that they're covering themselves up with something that eventually, fairly quickly, is going to wither away. It's not going to be a permanent cover. And then we start the conversation with God. I'm going to read verses 8 through 11. It says, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God, notice the Lord God, Yahweh, called to the man, where are you? And he answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? Okay, so a lot of times what we'll do with this is we'll start to think, well, God didn't see them. God was out looking for them. So obviously God maybe isn't nearly as elevated as we thought he was, because why would he have to go around asking, where are you? Adam, where are you? Yesterday, I was in my house, I'm upstairs, and I hear my boys get quiet, which, you know, when things get quiet, there's something that's probably getting ready to happen that's not the best thing. It's true. And so I notice it gets quiet, but I hear kind of some snickering, and they're hiding. But I can hear the, don't, quiet. Yes, it was Titus. And for any of you that work in second service over in that room, you know Titus very well, and you know he cannot help but make noise. And so I play along, and I'm like, where could the boys be? Boys, where are you? Where are you? And I'm wandering around. Obviously, the whole time I know exactly where they are. And I come around the corner, and there they are. Surprise! And they're so excited. Now, this is not the exact same as Adam and Eve, but as their dad, I knew where they were. I knew exactly where you were, young man. And I knew there were some risks associated with this happening this morning, but we're just going to keep going with it. You're a heckler in your own family. And so I found them. As Father God hears us and knows exactly what is going on at every moment. Now, I didn't know, because I'm not God, exactly what was happening with my boys in the exact spot, but I knew what was going on. God knew what was happening with Adam and Eve. He knew they were hiding. And in a moment that I actually really appreciate with Adam, he fessed up. He's like, here we are. We were hiding. I was embarrassed. Like, so seeing things I wasn't supposed to see. You got me. The fact is, remember going back Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God, the creator of heavens and earth, the one that formed us together, that knit us together in our mother's womb, that knows every single little thing about us, that knows every single sin that we do and every single thing that we mess up, every single thought that runs through our heart and in our mind, that's the one, that's our Father. He knows. And the best response that we can have really is what Adam did in that moment and just say, here I am. Here I am. I love that little piece right here that happens. But then we have this conversation that happens. Back and forth. Here we go. Let's see here. Verse 12. The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you've done? Oh, she said, well, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Now, most of the time we look at this and go and say, all right, she blamed Adam, Adam blamed her, and then she blamed the serpent, and the serpent just slithered. The truth is, Adam blamed God first. Adam looked at God and said, you gave me her, and look what she did. And it's shameful, but I think a lot of times we start there. God, why? Why did you do this? And remember what Job said? Remember what God said to Job? Where were you when? But the blame started with God, and I think Adam figured out pretty quickly that that wasn't going to really rest too well with him. And so then Adam goes on to say, well, there she is. She's the one that did it. So he's just, okay, so remember I just described, he has stood up and said, here we are, we were hiding, I'm sorry. But now he says, but she did this. You did that, you gave me her, and she messed up. And the blame game goes on. So now we enter the fallen man. We enter the curse. We enter the consequences. Look at that. I'm on time. This is going to be good. So verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And this is so amazing what's happening right here in this part. Because here you have, suddenly, in the initial introduction to the serpent, we find out that the serpent is crafty, right? We find out that the serpent is shrewd. Things that aren't necessarily bad things, above all other animals. And now we find that the serpent is going to get cursed below the other animals. And will be cursed to slither on the ground and the dust. Now, I went searching for this application in commentaries and really didn't find it, but I'm going to give it to you anyways because I think it is probably applicable here. But really, in this moment, the earth starts to become Satan's domain. And isn't it interesting that he's cursed now to slither along the earth? And in that same way, he slithers about the earth even today, looking to deceive, looking to lie, looking to take us captive, looking to cause us to start to pit one against the other and we start to blame each other, and we fall into a life of sin. And he is moving his way about the earth, to and fro. I hate snakes. I absolutely hate snakes. It is one of my biggest fears on the face of this earth. And you put me, if you put me in a room with a snake, I will be really cautious and I'll kind of act like I know what I'm doing and that I'm not afraid of that snake. But you get me near that thing and I'll just start, to back up and do this. I can't stand the things. I'm glad I can't. But how many times is it the other way around where we're tempted by it? Well, let me go over and touch that thing. That's kind of interesting. And yet it can seem friendly and in the end strike on us in a way that destroys us. So we have that happens first. So the serpent is cursed. And notice that he's crawling on the belly, eating the dust. And then there's this, the enmity between the serpent and the woman, and between the serpent's offspring and her offspring. And describing the woman's offspring, he says, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus Christ is introduced to us in Genesis chapter 3. Jesus Christ is introduced, Genesis chapter 3. That he will crush the head of the serpent. We have a hope that is in Jesus Christ, that is a hope like nothing else, because he wins. And yet his heel would be bruised. He would be put to death on this earth in an earthly, painful, ugly death. And yet he will destroy the enemy. He will destroy Satan. And that is the God that we talk about week after week after week here. And he's introduced to us in the third chapter of the scripture. I love it. All right, let's move on. Let's see, anything else I want to add to you? No, we're good. Let's talk about the woman for a second. So I made the men feel bad. Let's talk about the woman. Oh, boy. This section right here is the reason I'm not taking text questions today, just so you know. To the woman, he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. To the woman, he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And so, real simply, I mean, obviously, there is pain in childbearing. I have not personally experienced that. My wife has four times. Yes, it is a painful process. It is a consequence of the sin of the woman. Of Eve. It is a consequence of her sin that is here on this earth. It also is interesting that the woman goes through that pain in bringing this child into this earth, onto this earth. And there are some rabbis in the Hebrews that would believe that the baby is perfect inside the womb. Absolutely perfect, no flaw, until the baby comes out into the world, and then the corruption starts at that point. It's an interesting point. And there's some truth to that, it seems. But we know that as that baby comes into the world and starts to experience the world, that world is corrupt. But there's that pain that happened in childbirth. And I think there's a connection there between the woman going through that pain and the connection that she will have with her children. Maybe even the identity that she might find in her children through that connection. Just a thought. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. This is an interesting thing. So here you have these two very conflicting things, right? Your desire is for him, and he's in charge. He will rule over you. Your desire is for him. I long for him and desire him. He will rule over you. History has shown us the ugly, ugly side of this. The pain with which historically society after society after society on the face of this earth have shown women that they have little to no value. I've been in Papua New Guinea 4 times. And an amazing country, the same island that Jeremiah and Mindy Harton are on. And in Papua New Guinea, the woman has value that is a little lower than a pig. And that the pig has much value. You're driving down the road, you hit a pig, you drive straight to the police station because a lynch mob is going to come after you and get you. And yet they don't value their women as much. In fact, I even received a message last night from friends in Papua New Guinea where there is a tribe out there where there are 4 women that they are getting ready to put to death for really random things that we would never dream of such a thing here. And that's happening over there right now. And so out of this consequence of sin, this result is women are put into this degrading, horrible state. And it doesn't happen everywhere. And in some societies, women are elevated, and yet it is this ugly consequence that comes out of the sin. There's a second half of it, too, but before I get to that, I want to invite one of our students to come up. And so, Ashton, why don't you come on up here for a second? And we talked about this in high school group for quite a while. Yeah, you can take that one. And really, a lot of the conversations we had, and this flowed out of a conversation Ashton and I had. So I've asked her to share kind of her perspective of what she's learned about this. All right, I'll leave.
Okay.
I'm just hiding back here.
Okay. So last month, the high school group looked into Genesis chapter 3. We focused on the curse and how it affects Adam and Eve and how it affects us and how it affects our identity and how we find our identity by looking into it. I learned that I find my identity in relationships. For example, the people I hang out with are good people, then I'm a good person. And if my relationships with those people is good, then I'm good. And that's basically my curse. I'm stuck looking to others for my identity when I should be finding it in God. My identity should and will be found in God, and I know it will be hard, but so worth it. The past year has been pretty big for me in my walk with Christ. And I'm glad that I ended the year knowing that I can, if I work hard enough and have my faith in him, I'll find my identity in him.
Thank you, Ashton. It's not easy to talk in front of all of you. Did you pick some of that up? So here is your desire will be for the husband, he'll rule over you. And so man has had this at conflict relationship with woman, and yet in woman is this desire for the husband. And I see that very clearly as her seeking to find identity in that relationship with him. An identity that should be found in Christ, but an identity that's being found in the man in general in relationship. And then the man's curse, if we go on from that, I'm sorry, the man's consequence, and I'm going to distinguish between curse and consequence here. But he says to the man, to Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. From dust you are, to dust you will return. And so here is, notice that that he says to the serpent that the serpent is cursed, and he says to the ground that the ground is cursed, but he doesn't say to Adam and Eve that they are cursed, but he does pronounce that these are going to be the consequences. These are going to be the result of our sin. And so in that, you'll find that man starts to work the ground, and the ground doesn't perform for him the way it should, because the ground is cursed. Woman has labor and pain and childbirth and has a desire after the man, and so she is tending to find identity in her kids and her husband, and there's a conflict there, and so there's this identity being found in the people and the relationships. And for man, we start to find our identity in our work, don't we? And we start to, if we can't do it good enough, we start to work harder and we start to take longer hours, and we really seek to find identity in our work. And so she is desiring after us, we are desiring after our work, and neither of us are desiring after Christ. And that's a mess, isn't it? We're both living out the consequence of the pain of what happened in the garden. And so, 900 years later, Adam will return to the ground. Before they ate of the fruit, he was going to live forever. She was going to live forever in perfection. And now Adam will return back to the ground. Some of us will even start to find our identity in the earth, in the cosmos, in the creation rather than the creator. And yet the earth is cursed. We're at Paradise Lost, verse 21. Now we're going to start to land this plane. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord banished him from the Garden of Eden to work around to work the ground from which he had been taken. Notice that God, Adam and Eve did fig leaves. God put garments of skin, true protection. I'm guessing that an animal was probably killed and sacrificed to make this happen. Perhaps the first sacrifice that would be a foreshadowing of the sacrificial system that was to come. Some call this the first act of social justice on God's part, that he saw a need and covered their need with something that was much more durable. God tends to do that. We tend to have these really cool little ideas and we make them. They don't last very long. God put something together, he does it right. And he covered them with these skins. And then he sends them out of the garden. And the Lord God said, okay, we said this, the man has now become like one of us. And so he must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. And now we're gone. And we're out of the garden. And what's next? Where do we go from here? A couple interesting things. There are cherubim placed in front of the garden, in front of the entrance to the garden. You know, on the Ark of the Covenant, what is it over the top of the Ark? Cherubim. You know, in the curtain in the temple that is between the Holy of Holies and where man goes, is this curtain, and woven into that curtain are cherubim. Interesting. We'll talk about that in a second. All right, wrapping this up, we have a problem. The problem started in the garden. Adam and Eve sinned, the serpent did his thing, and now we're stuck with it, right? We just can't help ourselves, right? Sin is universal. I'm a sinner, you're a sinner. Our world is in a state of brokenness. This is universal. And last week, many of us cried as we watched this massacre in Paris, as a senseless act happened, but that was because of sin. We watched as Ferguson happened, and that is a result of sin. It was 5 years ago, just coming up in a few weeks, that would be the day that horror entered my family as our daughter passed away. And as much as I want to look and go, why God, and blame something or blame some disease or blame someone, the fact is we live in an earth that is cursed, that is full of sin, that is going to come to an end. This is going to come to an end. And no matter how much we try to make it perfect, it is going to be fallen, and it is going to be a mess, and it's going to come to an end. And we are going to die. Our hope can't be found in the solutions of this earth. And I'm a big fan of the Denver Broncos. Apologize to you, not that your 49ers are that much better. But this was a year ago. A year ago, John Elway and Peyton Manning and John Fox stand there. They're going to the Super Bowl. They're all excited. And then what happened? We got destroyed in the Super Bowl. We were imperfect. And so John Elway gets together with the family that owns the Broncos and says, we're going to spend a lot of money and we're going to buy the number of players that we need to buy, and we're going to go to the Super Bowl and we are going to win next year. That's what he decides. Because he's putting together a plan of this earth. And last week we got humbled in a way that was just a disaster. And so much so that the coach gets fired the next day. Now he's in Chicago. No earthly solution is going to create perfection. It's just not going to happen. We're not going to see redemption on this earth. We'll see glimpses of it, but we're not going to see redemption. Then there's Ferguson. And I love this that came up on the internet a few months back. But this is Benjamin Watson from the Saints, and he said this. I'm encouraged because ultimately the problem is not a skin problem, it's a sin problem. And sin is the reason we rebel against authority. Sin is the reason we abuse our authority. Sin is the reason we are racist, prejudiced, lie to cover for our own sin. Sin is the reason we riot, loot, and burn. But I'm encouraged because God has provided a solution for sin through his son Jesus, and with it, a transformed heart and mind. One that's capable of looking past the outward and seeing what's truly important in every human being. The cure for the Michael Brown, Trayvon Martin, Tamir Rice, and Eric Garner tragedies is not education or exposure. It's the gospel. So finally, I'm encouraged because the gospel gives mankind hope. You have no hope. You have no hope in trying to be a better person and fixing your sin. You have no hope in trying to make your kids obey and make you feel like a better parent. You have no hope in just about every system that happens on this earth. I have no hope in trying to water my yard every day to make that grass grow. It's not going to be a perfect lawn. It never will be. It'll look good with some chemicals, but it's not going. It's not going to last. This earth is not going to last like this. And we can invest our time and our energy and our efforts into fixing our sin, into making the earth a better earth, into all these making this church a nicer church. Those ultimately are all going to be futile if our hope is not in the person of Jesus Christ and his redemptive work on the cross. That is our hope and our only hope. And no amount of sin management is going to take us closer to him, because we can't get to him. He came to us. He came to us in the form of Jesus Christ to live a perfect life on this earth, to suffer on the cross, to die, but then to be raised again, to be resurrected in perfection with Jesus Christ, and that is our hope. And if you don't have that hope today, I pray that you would know it, and I pray that you would accept it into your life. That is our hope today. Let's pray. Father, would you, oh Lord, would you please help us to understand the hope that you have given us, that is not in us doing good things, but is in you. In you and your perfection and your redemptive act in Christ. Lord, may we find our hope in that. God, you are so good. You are so faithful. You are good. You made a good earth and we corrupted it. And yet you covered our bodies with skins, a sacrifice, and then had that same sacrifice happen through your Son. And so we cling to the hope of Jesus today, for whose sake we do all of this. And pray it in his name. Amen.